of, is church discipline for today? Dr. Tepper has been a member of the seminary's systematic department for the past 22 years. Before that, he served in parishes in Delaware, Illinois, and North Carolina for 20 years. He and his wife, Rosalie, have 4 children and 3 grandchildren. Dr. Tepper teaches courses on the graduate and undergraduate level on the subject of the church and ministry, and is considered an expert in the work of the Holy Spirit. He has served 2 terms on the Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations, better known as the CTCR, and has been a member of the Commission on Fellowship between the Wisconsin and Missouri Synod, and on the Commission on Lutheran and Reformed Dialogue. This evening's format will consist of approximately 40 minutes of lecture, and then another 20 minutes allowed for questions and answers between you and Dr. Tepker. There'll be 2 live mics on the floor for your convenience, or at least to enable you to speak and be heard clearly by everyone here. Dr. Tepker will address the question, is church discipline for today? Some of the most perplexing problems confronting the church in our modern age are in the area of interpersonal relations. To what extent are we our brother's keeper? Does it include the responsibility to admonish a fellow Christian when he gives serious offense? In our adult, sophisticated age, does the church have the responsibility to administer a Christian discipline? What does the term church discipline imply? How can it be administered in an evangelical manner? May a synod discipline its members? These are a few of the questions that this lecture will seek to discuss. I would now like to present the Reverend Dr. Howard Tepker.
Thank you, and greetings to all of you. I consider it a pleasure and a privilege to have this opportunity to talk to all of you on a subject as important as this is. Our subject, as it was announced, is this, is Christian discipline for today. Now, this is one of those questions which seem to perplex even many Christian people today. Many know that their answer should actually be yes, an unqualified yes. Christian discipline is a part of the task of the church and should therefore be administered by every Christian congregation. Yet at the same time, many good and faithful church members wonder rather deeply in their own hearts and souls whether the church in our day and age can actually get by with that. I believe that's the crucial point. Now, if this question were asked of the average man on the street, one might expect to get an answer something like this. Discipline? Why, you can't be serious. In this day and age, discipline is a thing of the past. Many parents no longer discipline their children. School teachers are not permitted to discipline their pupils. And what makes you think that the church can suddenly turn back the clock and discipline its members? Or you might receive the reply, I look at it this way. Ours is a free country. To me, that means that as long as I don't injure other people, I'm free to live as I please. I value that freedom very highly, and I don't want anyone, including the church, to tell me what I can or what I cannot do. My own personal life is my own affair. And then still others might answer rather bluntly, discipline? Why, I thought that went out with the 1950s. And even many good church members, church people, might remember an occasion in the life of a congregation when a pastor or possibly a board of elders or a voters' assembly was overzealous and as a result disrupted the congregation by excommunicating one of its members without just cause. And as a result, They have drawn the conclusion that it is simply unrealistic even to imagine that the church in our adult, sophisticated age can get by with disciplining its members. Sometimes it is even considered legalistic, judgmental, pharisaical, unchristian, and unbrotherly to confront another person with his sin. In short, then, many people today, both inside and outside the church, are of the opinion that the church simply does not today have the status in our contemporary society to practice church discipline. And even if it had the status, then discipline, especially if it would come to the point of excommunication, is simply not a brotherly thing to do. And still the fact remains that Scripture, in clear words, lays upon our consciences that we Christians have the obligation. We owe it to our brother in the faith to go to him, admonish him, and give him spiritual counsel when he is overtaken in a grave fault, and so assist him in returning to the path of virtue and righteousness. This is the mandate that is clearly set forth both in the Old Testament and in the New. And perhaps the most familiar of these passages is Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, where we read, "If your brother sin against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every word might be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be as an heathen and a tax collector." Those are the familiar words. But there are also other passages that you will immediately recognize, as Luke 17, verse 3, which advises us, "If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, then forgive him." Or another one, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15, where it summarizes the thought in the words, "Admonish him as a brother." Now there are also numerous examples in Scripture which illustrate this same point. For instance, in his epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reprimands the congregation at Corinth for neglecting church discipline. Specifically, you will recall, in the case of the incestuous man, and he reminds the congregation, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have not mourned." And then the apostle instructs the congregation to take immediately the third and the last step in the process of church discipline. He says, "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And thus there cannot be any doubt, no uncertainty in our minds, whether or not we are to admonish one another, whether congregations are to practice church discipline. The great reformer, Dr. Martin Luther, stressed the same point when he wrote in his own style, "This command to admonish the brother is just as necessary as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. For if out of fear or for any other reason you neglect the duty to admonish, then not his body, not his property, but the salvation of his soul is endangered." That makes the matter pretty serious. Fortunately, however, the same scripture which tells us that we are to admonish our brother in the faith when he sins also gives us some rather detailed instruction and guidance as to just how that should be done. That is important because there are misunderstandings and misconceptions also with regard to this matter. If we are to perform this very important and very sensitive act in a God-pleasing manner, then we must carefully follow the guidance given to us in Scripture. In the first place, we must know and understand what kind of sins and offenses require disciplinary action. While all sins are indeed serious, nevertheless, not all sins that our brother commits requires us to go to him and to admonish him. Certainly, Scripture states, if your brother trespass against you, that's the key word, trespass against you, then go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. But our theologians have always said that this statement is not to be understood as saying that any time your brother offends you in one way or another, that you should begin the process of Christian discipline. You and I know we sin daily. We sin much. We sin against one another far too frequently. And when our brother sins against us, this hurts very deeply, especially when he's a friend of ours. But when it occurs, we ordinarily seek to put the best construction on everything, put the best construction also upon our brother's faults, and we forgive him. We try not to make a mountain out of a molehill. Now, these common sins of weakness are not the sins and the offenses that require disciplinary action. Instead, Christ here has in mind sins which are so serious that they may possibly destroy the brother's faith. Sins which place him in danger of losing his soul's salvation unless he repents. That is the clear implication of the words that follow. And the Bible gives us examples of such faith-destroying, such soul-destroying sins in passages such as Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, where it enumerates what we call the sins of the flesh: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy. We might be surprised that jealousy is in there. Outbursts of anger, that comes pretty close to home also. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Now, these sins are dangerous to one's spiritual life, as St. Paul says, if a person practices them continually. If they become habitual, if a person continues to live in them and condones them and finds satisfaction in them and pleasure in them, then St. Paul says they are in danger of destroying a person's faith. And therefore, the offender must repent of them, turn from them, if he is to inherit eternal life. Paul mentions a second type of sin also, which requires disciplinary action on the part of the church, and that is doctrinal error. Believing or teaching false doctrine is never treated lightly in Scripture. Whenever a Christian brother follows his own religious views or his philosophical speculations rather than the clear teachings of Scripture, then it is obvious that he must be admonished with patience and forbearance, but at the same time with uncompromising firmness. In the letters which the Apostle Paul addresses to the churches, again and again, he warns his Christian people of the dangers connected with false doctrine. I'll mention just a few. In Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, he admonishes the pastors in the environment of Ephesus in these words: "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then he comes to the point. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now you can see very clearly from this, Paul did not take false doctrine very lightly. Also in passages such as 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, where the Apostle Paul counsels his young co-worker Timothy to admonish those who were clinging to serious religious error in the congregation which he was serving. If they persisted in this error, after due admonition and instruction, then Paul says the congregation should withdraw from them the hand of fellowship, and they should be allowed to go their own way. And so in summary, we should carefully note that it is mortal sins which may bring about the loss of one's faith, that requires disciplinary action by the church, rather than the common sins of human weakness. It goes without saying, therefore, that a congregation will not begin disciplinary procedures against one of its members purely on the basis of some rumor that might be floating around or hearsay. The sins with which a person is being charged must be grievous sins of the flesh, and they must also be proven before action is taken. That safeguards all of us against false accusations. Now, in the second place, it is important that a Christian congregation understands what the purpose of such disciplinary action is. Here, too, there are serious misconceptions and misunderstandings. The purpose of church discipline is not a priori to excommunicate the offender, even when he has committed a serious offense against God. But the intention is to bring him to repentance. Only then have you gained the brother. Even though a member may have committed murder, theft, or adultery, this does not mean that the congregation must excommunicate him. Excommunication takes place only when the offender remains impenitent. That is, when he refuses to recognize the seriousness of his sin and will not ask God's forgiveness. And even the excommunication itself is the action that is taken as the last resort. It is the third and the final step which is taken by the church after all admonition has been fruitless, after all efforts on the part of the individual Christian and of members of the congregation have failed to persuade the offender that he should ask God's forgiveness. Only then does Christ tell us that we are to regard him as an unbeliever and as a heathen. But even then, when this step is taken, keep in mind it is still to gain the brother. It is not to rid ourselves of him. It's to gain the brother by showing him in this very drastic manner the seriousness of the offense and his need to repent lest he lose his salvation. Luther expressed it very nicely in these words: the congregation should exclude the persistently impenitent as heathen so that they may come to a realization of their sins and repent, and that others may take warning from such example and guard against sin. Now, Luther's statement leads us now to another point. His statement directs our attention to another purpose that is served in the congregation when it practices discipline. Christian discipline serves also to purify and to strengthen the members of the congregation. It makes the congregation aware of the importance of Christian living and of godly conduct. The congregation at Corinth lived and worked in an environment that was steeped in immorality, fornication, adultery, and all the other sins of the flesh. And Paul is constantly warning his congregation, don't go back to the old haunts where you once found yourself at home. Day after day, that congregation was faced with the temptation to live as the world did in the city of Corinth. And now, finally, one of the members of the congregation had succumbed and was guilty of incest. That was a sin which would make even the Corinthians blush in shame. Now, what should the church do? Up to this point, the church had done nothing. It had simply tolerated the offender, whereupon the Apostle Paul wrote to the congregation and warned it, do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, the danger was that if this case of incest were allowed to go unchallenged and unchecked, then it could possibly be that other members of the congregation might well be enslaved by similar sins. They too might condone these sins. It was also for the purpose, therefore, of cleansing and purifying the congregation that Paul entreats the members, put away from among you that wicked person. Now, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to estimate correctly and accurately what harm can be done in a congregation if manifestly impenitent sinners are not admonished but are allowed to continue on their way of life and are permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper as if nothing were wrong. The entire congregation is apt to become bewildered and confused if this is a publicly known sin. The ideals and the standards of Christian virtue and integrity are in danger of being perceptibly lowered, and the danger is increased that even the gospel, the name of Christ, will be blasphemed by an unbelieving world because of such worldliness. On the other hand, when Christian discipline is administered in a God-pleasing and evangelical manner, and a brother or sister who has sinned is regained, it has a very positive effect on the congregation. There is gratitude in many hearts, and there is rejoicing. It promotes Christian love and brotherly relationships. It fosters concern for one another. It also raises the church to an honored and respected position and may possibly exert a wholesome influence even within the community. Peter has something to say about that too in his letter. Now, this brings us to our third point, namely that Christian discipline must be administered or carried out in an evangelical manner. Not only must our intention be to gain the brother, but the way in which we go about gaining him, the way in which we go about admonishing him, must be done in the spirit of love and brotherliness and real concern for him and for his welfare. Our motive must be right when we approach him. When we admonish a brother for a sin which he has committed, it must not be prompted by a feeling of superiority or a sense of revenge, a desire to get even. But again, St. Paul says it should be done in the spirit of meekness, humility, and patience. It should be motivated by a genuine desire to help and be of service to a brother about whom we are concerned. St. Paul describes the proper attitude in that well-known passage in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. There he writes as follows, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted." Now notice what he says immediately thereafter. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now when we find ourselves in a position where we must go to a fellow Christian and admonish him because of a sin which he has committed, we have good reason, says Paul, to do so in a spirit of kindness. We know our own weaknesses. We know how easily we ourselves can be tempted. We know that only by the grace of God we have not succumbed. However, this might lead a person to draw a conclusion like this. Who am I that I should talk to anyone about his sin when I too sin daily and sin much? St. Paul says, in spite of that, it still is our duty, nonetheless. The fact that we too are sinners does not excuse us, nor does it make us unworthy to admonish our brother. I think that last point is particularly important. It does not render us unworthy to bear our neighbor's burden also. The Apostle Paul considers himself to be the greatest of sinners. "I am the chief of sinners," he says. And yet at the same time, he did not hesitate to write to the congregation at Corinth and advise them, "Put away from among you that wicked man." Furthermore, the fact that we are sinners should not cause us either to minimize nor underestimate the gravity and the seriousness of our brother's sin. The fact that we too are sinners must not make us hesitate to use the law in its severity. If the brother does not repent and ask God's forgiveness, it might become necessary to use the law with all of its exacting demands and threats before the gospel can actually be of any help. We must remember that the purpose of Christian discipline is to bring the offender to a realization of the seriousness of his deeds so that he may seek God's forgiveness. And until that happens, we have actually not gained the brother, nor has he been restored to his place in the church. Nothing short of repentance is necessary. Now it's precisely at this point that Christian discipline is frequently misunderstood. It is sometimes thought that a truly evangelical way to deal with a brother who has committed a serious, grievous offense is to overlook it, to condone it, to minimize it, to tolerate it, or to excuse it. But that could be the most unbrotherly thing that we could possibly do. On the other hand, gentleness, kindness, patience, combined with a faithful application of God's word might well produce repentance on the part of the member who has committed the offense and might also have a very salutary effect upon the congregation. Now, usually, when Christian discipline is called for, in a congregation, it is done very quietly, without much public attention. The pastor or one of the elders may go to the offending party. Parents might talk to their children who have offended. Or one brother, one Christian brother who knows the offending brother very well, will admonish him, with the result that he recognizes the offense which he has committed and repents. But now, unfortunately, that is not always the case. And so we come to that next question. What about those cases where the offending party refuses to be corrected, even after repeated admonition, and the congregation, after much deliberation, finally decides that the offending member must be excommunicated from the congregation? Who has the authority? This authority to excommunicate rests on no individual, neither the pastor, nor the board of elders, nor a committee. God has given the office of the keys to the church, and to the church alone. And with the office of the keys, the Lord has given the church also the power to retain sins. That is, the church has the authority to announce to the impenitent sinner that his sins are not forgiven. And as Luther himself says, when the church takes this action in accordance with God's will, it is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Now, when a congregation takes such action against one of its members, it must be done by unanimous vote. It must also be done in strict accord with the instruction given by the Lord in Matthew 18. Now, here I must say that tonight we do not have the time to go into the procedures that would be followed in a case such as that. Sufficient to say that Matthew 18, or the scriptural principles, must be followed. Of course, excommunication is a very serious step. It is a public notification, not only that the congregation has severed its relationship with the offending party, but also that the offending party, by his impenitence, has placed himself outside the body of Christ, outside the Holy Christian Church on earth. That means that he has deprived himself of the privileges which he had as a member of the congregation. He cannot go to the Lord's Supper, and in the case of his death, he would be denied a Christian burial. It does not mean, however, that he cannot attend church services. It does not mean that we cut ourselves totally loose from him. No, in fact, the congregation prays for him. They hope that he will attend service. As Luther says, the excommunicated person is not deprived of the church's love, intercession, and good deeds. It should be remembered that the intention and purpose, even of excommunication, is to gain the brother rather than to get rid of him. It is to bring him to the realization of his error so that he can be taken back into the congregation. Now, this is very evident from St. Paul's dealings with the congregation at Corinth. In his first letter, he had urged the congregation, "Drive out that wicked person from among you." Apparently, the congregation had done just that, with the result that the incestuous man was led to see the error of his way, and he repented. And now, upon hearing this good news, Paul writes to the Corinthians again, and he advises them, "This man's punishment is now enough. You must forgive him, receive him back, comfort him, lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow." And now note the next statement, So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The Corinthians should do more than just receiving him back grudgingly into the congregation. They should also forgive him and they should comfort him. Now, no doubt he would feel embarrassed when he would return to the congregation, but they should go out of their way to make that step as easy as possible for him to do. They should, in fact, reaffirm their love to him. Now, that's a difficult thing to do when serious offense is given. Frequently, the offense goes so deeply into the heart and into the relationship of the individual that some people will say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And yet, it remains that the Lord expects us to forgive and to forget. Now, there remains one final but very important question. If Christ has given the office of the keys to the Christian church on earth, then does the synod have that authority? In other words, does synod also have the authority to excommunicate those who are found teaching false doctrine or leading an ungodly life, and so giving offense to their fellow Christian? Now, our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has always maintained in its official writings that a synod such as ours does not have the right of excommunication. That authority has been given to the Christian Church, and it is exercised by the local congregation. Now, this is clearly the position taken by the leaders, theological leaders, of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, such as Dr. C.F.W. Walther, Dr. Francis Pieper, Dr. A.L. Grebner, as well as many others. However, Synod does claim the right, first of all, to establish a confessional position and to require that its clergy and all its member congregations subscribe to that condition or to that position as a condition of membership. Synod also reserves for itself the right to produce doctrinal statements which set forth in greater detail the corporate position of the synod, especially with regard to controversial matters. It has a commission on theology that has as one of its purposes to do that very thing. Synod has authorized the president of Synod to have supervision over the doctrine and the administration of all officers of Synod, as well as all who are employed by Synod, including individual districts of Synod and all district presidents. This means, among other things, that the president of Synod has the authority and the duty to advise, admonish, reprove, and conscientiously use all means at his command to promote and to maintain unity of doctrine and practice in all districts of Synod. Now, in addition to that, the Synod has authorized the district presidents to supervise, to exercise supervision over the doctrine, life, and administration of pastors and teachers in the district. Or to quote the handbook, district presidents are empowered also to suspend from membership pastors, professors, and teachers for persistently adhering to false doctrine or for having given offense by an ungodly life. Synod can also sever relations with a congregation which does not support the doctrinal position agreed upon by the members of Synod. Now, in that sense, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod can discipline its members, though it does not have the power and the authority to excommunicate them. However, in those cases when Synod sees fit to admonish, reprove, or even suspend one of its members, This should be done with firmness, but again in the spirit of love, for the spiritual and eternal welfare of the brother, as well as for the good of the church. So now in summary, whether it's on the level of the synod, of the local congregation, or the individual Christian, the teaching of Scripture is clear. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. When a Christian brother sins grievously, it is our responsibility to go to him and admonish him. We have no option. We must not imagine that Christian love and charity ever requires us to condone or minimize a brother's sin which might destroy his faith. But when we admonish him, it must not be done in a presumptuous, vindictive, or uncharitable way. It is difficult even to imagine the harm that may be done when Christian discipline is performed in such a crude way. On the other hand, discipline that is administered firmly and even uncompromisingly, but yet charitably, by a Christian who is aware of his own sin, who is sensitive to the feelings and the needs of the person who is offended, that can be a great blessing. May I remind you again of the advice which St. Paul gave the Galatian congregation in just such a case. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is also our responsibility.
We'll now allow time for questions and answers. And there are two mics, as I have mentioned, on the floor. And if any of you have any questions you might like to ask Dr. Taylor, please take this opportunity to do so.
Dr. Tepker, you said that the office of the keys has been given to the church. Would you specify the level of church that you're referring to there?
Yes, the office of the keys has been given to the one holy Christian and apostolic church. But it is administered and can only be administered on the level of the congregation, because that's where the membership lies.
Okay.
So I would say it is given, the office of the keys is given to the Christians in a given locality.
Therefore, any Christian within the congregation may exercise this? Or what I'm questioning is who actually, when it comes down to actual practice, who does administer the discipline?
Yeah, a lot depends upon, again, just at what point in the process of discipline you're talking about. Now, at the beginning, according to Matthew 18, when a brother sins against another brother, or whenever a brother is aware of and knows for certain that another brother has committed a very serious sin, then it's his responsibility as the one who is a witness to that sin to go to the brother and to remind him of his fault and admonish him. Now, on the other hand, if this should proceed along the line to where it has become a matter of church discipline, in the sense that it has been brought to the congregation, to the church, then of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, no individual in the church can excommunicate that person. That can be done only by a unanimous vote of the congregation.
Okay, thank you.
Are there any more questions?
Dr. Tepker, you mentioned the sins of the flesh as being a possibility for finding somebody. How about not of grace, attending communion?
Yes, sure it can. Because you see, whenever they, this is perhaps the most direct way of losing the faith if a person simply cuts himself off from the means of grace. Because not only is this a sin against God's commandment, but this also deprives him of the strength which he needs. Then I think of passages like this: if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Now the reverse of that is, if you do not continue in my word, either by denying my word or depriving yourself of the word, then certainly, if this becomes habitual again, if a person lives in that sin, perpetually misses, hasn't gone to communion for 20 years, certainly that endangers the faith. That man should, is liable to church discipline even before 20 years.
Then, sir, you're perhaps acquainted with another action that some congregations take, and that is self-exclusion, where they say that the individual member has excluded himself. Which would you suggest to be done?
I guess I passed over that point pretty rapidly before. Now, I believe that, of course, a person who commits a sin